Heavenly Father, we know that every true blessing, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from your merciful hand. But that what you give us is yourself. And therefore, we can trust every word you've spoken to us. We're right to set our hearts upon every promise you've made. We're right to trust your commandments. We're right to surrender our own wills to yours. Grant, O Father, that by your word and spirit we'll do this. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in Genesis chapter 27 today. All of my life, I've heard it said that there can be a problem when the simple gospel is not preached. And there's something to that. There is a gospel that is deep, but is not overly complex. And this is it. We have all rebelled against our Creator. We have all fallen short of God's will. We've all tried in our own way to be our own Lord. We have transgressed His law. We're all sinners. And that sin has separated us from God. It's alienated us from Him. The Bible says that because of that, we deserve eternal punishment. Now, that last sentence is simple, but it is believed, I think, by hardly anyone today, even who go to church. But it's simple, it's deep, and it is horrifying. But that is what the Bible teaches. And that the only hope we have for eternity is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place to take our sin, put our faith and our trust in Him as our Savior and our Lord. And all who do that become heirs of Christ. We're born again, born from above, and we will spend eternity with our Lord and with all of those who, in the words of the book of Acts, have died in Jesus. And so I could say that again and use different words and use fewer words, and I think there's something true about calling it the simple gospel. And there can be something right about complaining that some people, they won't give you the gospel. I worked with a Lutheran colleague, and he's gone now. And the Lutherans, he say, this is their biggest complaint about a lot of preaching that goes on that's not Lutheran. And that is, they won't give you the gospel. Just give me the gospel and let me go home. And so forth. But what is also true that we all agree to in our confession of faith here at Smoke Rise Baptist Church. We all agree that when we do our due diligence before we call a pastor, we ask questions that are not just the gospel. That's asked too. Tell us how you came to the Lord. Tell us what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But we also ask them about the Bible. We ask them, do you believe this is the Word of God? Do you believe it is the inspired Word of God? Do you believe it is the authority for all faith and practice in the Christian life and in the church? And if the person says no, well, we would be a fool to call that person to preach the Word of God to us. And notice I didn't say preach the gospel to us, but preach the word of God. Why do we have such a big book? One of the reasons is this. Most of the Bible is not about how to be saved or how to be converted. Most of the Bible is about how to get along with God, how to live as a child of God. And we know how much we needed to be told from God, told by God, to receive the help we need. It's this much. That's how much we needed. And we know that because that's how much he gave us. And so for the last several weeks, we've been going through these narratives and stories of God's dealings with his people. And we know it's important people because in the New Testament, one of the names for God points us right back to these chapters in Genesis that we've been studying. One of God's names becomes, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That designates the God out of whom came Jesus Christ to this earth. He's not a new God. He's not throwing out the Old Testament. When he was challenged that he was violating the commands of God in the Old Testament, Jesus never said, well, you're right because I don't have to do that. I don't have anything to do with that book. Now, he also didn't play second fiddle to any of the voices in the Old Testament. He did say, someone greater than Moses is here. But he said, those of you who are attacking me or doubt that I'm the Messiah based on the Old Testament, he said, if you had understood Abraham, if you'd understood Moses, if you understood the prophets, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. And so when we go through these accounts of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what is it that we're supposed to get? What are we supposed to learn? Almost never are we supposed to learn how it is that we're to be converted. Sometimes we learn some things about that. We're learning how God deals with his people by learning how he actually dealt with his people. How he responded to them, how they responded to God. And in doing so, we grow in our actual personal relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And insofar as we mature in the faith, it will involve becoming more and more intimately acquainted with the ways of God, and it will become more habitual with us in how he's dealing with us in our own lives, and we'll find ourselves less often unwarrantedly surprised by how things go in life, because we'll be saturated with all of these instances in Scripture where God has actually acted in history with his people. And we will not be surprised as we would be without that knowledge. And so that's what these are about. And as we think about what we've seen in God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac, and now we begin to move into his dealings with Jacob, I think we have to say that these are very hard teachings. God called Abraham to take everything he had and to leave the place where he had accumulated great wealth and to risk it all by going to a place he wasn't even told what the place was. Go to a place I will show you. We find God calling Abraham to, first of all, believe that his wife Sarah could bear a child in his old age. And he does believe it, and she does bear that child. And then when that child is 10, 11, 12, calls upon Abraham to kill him as a sacrifice to God. God prevents that from happening and provides another sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket. But these are hard teachings. We're learning about how our God deals with people. Throughout the Scriptures and in the New Testament, we find a God who is gentle, who is kind, who is loving, who is patient. And what shape would we be in if we didn't have a God like that? But we also learn of a God who delivers great and hard commands, who requires great things of His people, great patience, great trust. And the God with whom we have to do is this kind of God as well. It's the same God. And so we turn to Genesis chapter 27, and we read this about Isaac. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." Esau, the hunter, was Isaac's favorite son, and he was the firstborn son. But Esau was a twin, we learn in the previous chapters of Genesis. And his twin brother was Jacob, and Esau was born first, but Jacob had a hold in his hand of one of Esau's heels, and this was a harbinger of what was to come. Jacob is a supplanter. Jacob is a trickster. Jacob is a conniver. He's a usurper. And in fact, Jacob was chosen by God to be the one through whom the blessing that would come to Abraham, that through his seed, all the world would be blessed. Through his progeny, through his heirs, Jesus would be born. Not just Jesus, but David. And so the history of the world is turning upon these events that have shaped not just the Middle East, but the history of mankind. And now Abraham is virtually blind, and we'll see as we continue to read that he's impaired in many ways, and he can't be sure who he's talking to all the time. And now he wants to die in the way that he sees fit to die, and he wants to have his last meal prepared, a great meal that where he eats what his son, the hunter, will kill and prepare for him. And then he wants to give to Esau his blessing. Now, earlier, Jacob has already tricked Esau out of the birthright. These are not the same thing. The birthright goes to automatically the firstborn son, and that's Esau. But Esau has the power to squander and relinquish his birthright. And the birthright means that the one who is the heir, the birthright heir, will receive double the portion of the wealth, the inheritance of the father. And Esau came in from the field and was starving, and he traded the birthright to his younger brother, his twin Jacob, for a mess of pottage because he was so hungry. Esau is presented to us as a person who is driven by his immediate passions. He is not presented to us as some great sinner. Jacob is presented to us as a great sinner, And yet he is the chosen one, not Esau. And we learn in Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament that the decision that Jacob would receive the love of God and be in this line has nothing to do with their character. In Romans 9 it says that while they were in the womb, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and it says this, before either one of them had done anything good or bad. This is a story about God's election and predestination in his dealings with his people. And in Romans 9, Paul, a rabbi who studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, uses a technique of teaching in Romans 9. And it's where you have a hypothetical questioner. It's when you're teaching something and you know that what you're going to teach is going to stir a negative reaction from your hearer. You're going to teach something and people are going to recoil from it. And so then, after you've done that and you know that's going to happen because you know your audience so well, and you're going to say, you will say to me, you will ask me. So you pose the question for the hearers. And so that's what Paul does. You will say to me, well, if it doesn't have anything to do with their character, with their obedience, with their works, then why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? That's the question they're answering. And there have been people in the history of the church who they want to give the answer as God foresaw that later Esau would be bad and Jacob would be good. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, and neither one of them were that good. And Paul certainly doesn't bring it up in Romans 9. What answer does Paul give? He says, the first thing out of his mouth is this, who are you to answer back to God? Now that's an answer from a God, not someone who wants to be seeker sensitive, see, and try to figure out what people want and give it to them. The real God is not that like that. He's as sensitive and gentle and even mothering as he can be when he needs to be. But on this, he's not. He says, who are you to answer back to God? Does not the potter have right over the clay to make of them what I want? Now, that's not the answer they wanted, but that might not be the answer that I want. It might not be the answer that you want, but it's the answer in Scripture. And it's the same kind of thing that Jesus said. When people couldn't understand exactly why do some people think he's the Messiah and follow him and why do some don't. And Jesus said, the reason is because they're not my sheep. My sheep know my voice, and when I call to them, they follow. He didn't say anything about God foresaw that they would have faith, and therefore he started blessing them ahead of time. It's according to the choice of God. You say, well, how can that be just or fair? The Bible is clear on that too. We're imagining Esau and Jacob, or we might, we shouldn't be, but we can imagine that Jacob and Esau are somehow innocent in their mother's womb. But the Bible doesn't teach that. David said, in iniquity my mother conceived me. The Bible says, all have gone astray and have sinned. The Bible teaches that we already deserve the wrath of God. And what we're seeing here is God deciding he's going to pick this person out and he's going to demonstrate his power and his grace and mercy in this person's life. And there's going to be nothing in their life you can point to say that God's election of them was conditioned upon anything in them. And in Romans 9, it tells us what he's doing. It says about Jacob and Esau, what if God suffered with much patience the vessels fit for destruction, those people who are headed straight to hell, like I was, in order to magnify and show forth his grace, precisely in those who don't deserve it. Well, who doesn't deserve it? No one. No one. And he does it in order to rub our faces in the fact that it's totally of grace. It's not grace plus I believed. Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God, He made us alive and raised us up with Christ. Not the Holy Spirit did enough to them so that now they can believe. Their belief is a result and fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so that's what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with one good guy and one bad guy, and one earns it and one doesn't. We're dealing with two bad people just like us. And one of them is blessed by God, and it is completely and totally of grace. And I needed that message because I don't like Jacob. I like Esau. He was red and hairy. You know, when I was a child, my hair was as red as a fire truck. People put their brakes on. And he was a hunter. He was a man's man. And I prefer him over Jacob with his silky skin and staying at home. He was a mama's boy. I don't like it. But God didn't confer with me. He just went ahead and did his plan. So he'd gotten the birthright. Isaac has two coveted blessings that he can deliver. And one is the birthright, and Jacob already has that. But the other is the blessing. And the blessing, Isaac, the patriarch of the family, can bestow upon anyone whom he chooses. And Rebekah, remember when Isaac first saw Rebekah, she was so beautiful, he wept. Now, that's a love story. So beautiful, he wept. Rebekah, she loves Jacob the most. He's the mama's boy. And she connives and schemes to get Jacob in and Esau out. And it all works. It all works. And there's a lot of lying. And there's a lot of underhanded stuff. And so she works with Jacob so that because she wants him to get the blessing as well. Now Rebekah was listening, verse 5, when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, that they may bless you, that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. When Jacob objects, you know, first time you read this story, which I don't know how many times I've read this story. This is not the first. You read the first story, you think, okay, Jacob's going to defend Esau. He's going to defend his brother. Jacob's on the verge of saying, look, I've already got his birthright. Let him have the blessing. And the blessing can be money. It can be a prayer. It can be all sorts of things. It can be anything the patriarch wants it to be. But no, Jacob's right there with his mother to scheme to get that as well. And they are going to get it. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing if I get caught. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. He went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. This is an incredible operation they're going through here. This is very serious business, because a lot of money and wealth are involved here. This has to do with the family name. This has to do with the family legacy. This has to do with the promise of God. And they are as corrupt and scheming about it as they can possibly be. And there is no measure that is too onerous to undergo to make sure that Jacob gets his, he gets everything, and Esau gets nothing. Verse 18, so he went to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Where are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau. That's a blatant lie. Your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. That's true. He did. He did bless Jacob to get this quickly. And he's going to bless Jacob, the schemer and the liar and the supplanter, from the womb. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He realizes he's not comfortable with this. He finally accepts that this must be Esau, but he can tell the voice is not Esau's. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? This is like Peter being asked around the fire when Jesus is arrested and being accused of being one of those who followed Jesus. And he gets three chances to do a 180 and tell the truth. But no, he keeps lying. I am, he says. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him like Judas kissed Jesus. But this is going to turn out differently. Jacob's as bad as Judas. But God has decided to save him. And it's going to happen. He'll become a person who has to wrestle for God's blessing and be injured in the process. And he'll be of great use to God. And to whom should we give our gratitude that that happened in Jacob's life? To God. Has anything good come out of your life or mine? We're living in a world that so celebrates and validates us living for ourselves. But God is one who serves. That's what Jesus said. I came as one who serves. He has the power to do whatever he wants, but he models for us what real life is, both for him and for us. It's to love by serving others. Does anything good come out of our lives in that way? Have we sacrificially loved? If we have, we should thank God that that happened. It's him, not us sinners. It's him. And the Bible teaches that in Jesus Christ, we get incorporated into Christ, so that the New Testament will tell us that in Christ there's no condemnation. And that's great, because apart from Christ, there's only condemnation. Unless I'm hidden behind the cross and covered with the blood of Jesus and have my life hidden with him, as it says in Colossians 3, there's nothing but condemnation. It's not like there's safety in Christ and for some people who weren't as bad as other people. The Bible doesn't teach that. Okay? Buddhism does. Islam does. Not Christianity. Not Jesus Christ. Verse 26. Then his father Isaac said, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." That's what God wanted to happen. He wanted Jacob to get the birthright and this blessing. And then God fulfilled all of this in Jacob's life. And Jacob didn't just not deserve it. He deserved the opposite. He deserved the opposite. What are we supposed to learn here? Our God is in the business of blessing the utterly undeserving and those who deserve the opposite. Jesus said, when people would come up to him and say, "Well, I've kept the law and I'm not as bad as other people." He said, "Well, I didn't come for you then. I came for the sick. I came for those who need a physician. If you're not all that messed up, you don't need me." It's laced with sarcasm when Jesus says that. We don't need the real Jesus unless and until and to the extent that we see what we really are. And too many never see it. And that's not God's blessing on them. That's a curse. Because they live with the lie that somehow they're saved and they're a child of God because they are examining themselves and comparing themselves to other people. They're not aware that to the extent that they are not great sinners, it's because of God's grace. They're not aware of that. They're siphoning off glory that belongs only to God to themselves. And so they're blind to their situation. They don't even know the real Jesus Christ. They don't need a Savior like Jesus Christ. They need someone who evaluates people according to a scale. And a line is drawn somewhere, and whoever's below that is going to hell, and whoever's above it is going the other way. But the Bible knows nothing of this. And this passage rubs our faces in it. He's going to save Jacob. You can't like Jacob. To the extent that we see ourselves in the various and great sinners in the Bible, to that extent, we understand the extent of the love and grace of God that has been afforded to us. And only to that extent can we worship Him aright and praise Him as He deserves. It's like that one woman said, what Jesus said of that one woman who was able to purchase that expensive ointment and wash Jesus' feet and then wash His feet with her tears as she wept. And Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Being aware of how much we've been forgiven is a gauge and predictor and determiner of how much we love Him. As soon as Isaac finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And a terrible scene plays out that I'll leave you to read. What are we supposed to learn from all of this? But one thing that we learn is this. God's providence includes episodes when very undeserving people are blessed by God and used in ways that seem wrong. And when we see that happening, or think we do, it would behoove us to remember this story and watch and be patient. Whatever's going on in our lives at any given time, we know that God is all over it. And we should be patient. How do we give advice? The world is working the way it should when those who are older are not just older and more experienced, but they're also wiser. Now, it's not true that everyone who's old and has a lot of experience is wise. Old fools exist. Some people, experience is just wasted on them. But the world is working the right way when the young realize they can and should look to those who have more experience for wisdom. And in doing so, they can find themselves less anxious, less fearful, more comforted, more of good spirits, more of good cheer, more courageous than they would be if they hadn't heard that advice from someone who's been through this themselves and more and come out the other side. But the scriptures are this for all of us, no matter how old, no matter how old we are or how much wisdom we have. We who are older, more experienced, and wiser than the young, we too need to look to Him who's older still, the one who created the world, the one who has us in His hands, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who can raise us up from the dead. We look to the scriptures to get wisdom to calm us down and keep us from flying off into some fleshly emotional passion and misinterpreting what's happening around us in some way that doesn't fit at all with what the Bible teaches us. Namely, that He governs this universe according to His sovereign wisdom and power, meticulously for all of us. He has the whole big picture. When we teach children and we see them struggling with something which we know that if they give up and walk away, the likelihood that they'll be sorry for that is very, very high. But if they stick with it, no matter how much it hurts or rubs against the grain, it's very likely that they will be very glad that they did. And that message is given to all of us of whatever age from passages like this. It's the long arc of God's purpose that makes this meaningful. Looking just at what is happening with Jacob doesn't really convey the meaning of what is happening to Jacob. It's what's happening with Jacob and Esau in the context of what God's going to do in the future with them. And Jacob will be changed, and he will become obedient to God in God's timing. And so should we look upon the events of our day that give us very little to celebrate. And yet our God is guiding it according to His good purposes. And that means all of us know that we are alive because we have a part to play in the midst of the suicide of Western civilization that we're watching. God meant for us to be here and to be alive while this is happening. And I think the older we are, the more of a bitter pill this is, because we can remember a time when none of us had any reason to believe that this could happen. But now it has happened. And now our spiritual maturity needs to show itself. That something has happened that is so different and so awful that we couldn't have anticipated, and God is not upset that we didn't anticipate it, but He calls upon us now afresh and anew to believe His word and to trust His providence, and then to throw ourselves and invest ourselves in the things of the Lord as before. His word, witness to His sons, our love and care for one another. We're only going to be here a very short time. Just a very short time. And during that time, our prayer should be that our lives will indeed confirm that Jesus is the Son of God and risen from the dead, and not undermine it or question it or cast doubt upon it. And that will happen in our lives if we're among the elect, as Jacob was, as Paul was. Paul didn't want to do what Jesus wanted him to do. And Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. If you want to throw a tantrum and injure yourself, you can, but you are going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. That's what's going to happen, because I have chosen you for this purpose. And so, in whatever happens, it will be good for us, whatever age we are, to take the long view. And when we see someone who's very much undeserving, picked by God and chosen to do a task that we see them as totally unfit for, observe, watch. God's done this before. That could happen to one of our children who's wayward. It can happen with our friend, our coworker. He still does things like this. Christianity's on the wane in America. That's never happened in the history of America, but it is happening now. But what's also happening is God is having his way. Two or three times a month, because I ask my students, I want you to tell me about someone who was saved, someone who was converted. I want to hear their story, because I need to hear it. I need to hear stories about what God is doing in the lives of other people, because I can rejoice in it, and we should do the same, and not be surprised when he does it through our witness here at Smoke Rise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this big Bible, for the simple gospel, but also for the deep and rich resource of Holy Scripture to help us become habituated to your ways, how you deal with us, how you get what you want done in such surprising and odd ways, and over time learn that these were good ways and they reflect your character, and they help us to live with more calm and assurance because we know you better. In so doing, Father, grant that our lives will glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.